Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
Morning and Merry Christmas to NC4. Today's message is entitled The Challenge of Incarnation. And this morning we're unfolding the truth that Christmas is not only to be celebrated, which we love doing, but Christmas actually poses a challenge that needs a response. And the challenge is to unbelievers, certainly, but it's also to believers as well. And the challenge to believers isn't the challenge that's normally recognized. So up to this point, our Advent series entitled Incarnate has focused on the doctrine of Christmas. It's what we believe about the deity or the godness of Jesus, and what we believe about the humanity or the humanness of Jesus. Incarnate means Jesus, God, and Jesus, man. But today is when the theme of our series, incarnate, moves from being an adjective, Jesus incarnate, to an imperative verb, incarnate. That we have a responsibility consequent to his incarnation to become incarnate to a lost world. We're going to talk about that this morning. Today, I want to begin this by reading a passage of Scripture that may not seem to apply to Christmas at first glance. This is a message that Pastor Ian and I collaborated on, but he did the first initial draft in writing, so I had to, you know, change all the spelling from English spelling to American spelling so I could understand this thing. So bear with me here. I want to begin by reading this passage from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 and following. And we're going to read the full passage first, and then we're going to unpack it piece by piece. And I want to unpack three aspects of Christmas this morning. It won't be a long message, but it'll be a good one. Okay. The first thing we want to talk about is the defense of Christmas. The second thing we want to talk about is the offense of Christmas. And then we want to talk about the call of Christmas. But let's begin by reading together from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus in the manger is the Jesus we worship this morning. Most of us can buy that notion, but then the author of Hebrews kind of puts a challenge out on the back of that. Verse 9, he says, "Do not be led astray or led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods." And the foods here are ceremonial foods, sacrificial foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. He's talking about animals sacrificed as a portion, and the portion of those animals goes back to the priests who do the sacrificing. Verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." In Judaism, if you weren't a priest, you didn't get to partake in the sacrifices. Verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned." They're destroyed outside the camp. Only the priests can eat. "So whatever of the sacrifices that are left are not given to the people to eat. They are taken outside and destroyed. And you have to be a certain order of person to be able to partake in those sacrifices, called a Jewish priest." Verse 12. But then he goes on to say this, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." So he's identifying the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross with the animals that are taken out and destroyed. Verse 13, "Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." Let's follow Jesus there. "For here," verse 14, "we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Remember the teaching on New Jerusalem in the Daniel series? All right? "We seek a city that is to come." That's the church and it's the kingdom. Verse 15. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." All right, out of this passage this morning, believe it or not, I want to mount what I just called the defense of Christmas. Even 60 years ago, C.S. Lewis pointed out there are really three Christmases that go on every year. There's Christian Christmas, which is a spiritual festival celebrating the incarnation of the Son of God. That's what we did this morning. That's what we'll do Christmas Eve. And then there's cultural Christmas. Cultural Christmas is a winter festival of being merry, practicing hospitality and joy. It's the fuel of all those Hallmark movies, all right? And then thirdly, the commercial Christmas. There's a commercial Christmas, which is the economic festival, which is designed to keep the entire retail industry afloat. And so Trisha and I were at Harrods department store, I don't know, 3 or 4 years back in London. How many of you have heard of Harrods? It's the famous department store. It happens to be owned by an Islamic millionaire. I was watching the unbelievable crowds in that area of London and the Christmas shopping and the fury with which people were buying things. And I thought, how many Jewish and Islamic retailers are really happy that Christmas is here? Are you there? It's the greatest irony. I love it. Okay, but here's the deal. For us Christians, those aren't really the dangers that we need to defend Christmas against. Some Christians seem to have an eternal whining time about how Christmas ends up being cheapened. I don't think that's the real danger for us. I think the danger is because we're so familiar with the true Christmas. We're so familiar with the spiritual Christmas, we forget that we're dealing with the most central thing, the most central aspect of our faith. We're so easily lost in the sentimentality. We're so easily lost in the whole tinsel and cheer of Christmas that we lose the wonder and the mystery. Are you there? And so the danger of Christmas for us is that we celebrate it only as a remembrance of a past event 2,000 years ago. Jesus was born. And so this passage begins with a well-known proclamation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When Jesus was conceived in the virgin womb, that same Jesus went to Calvary. That same Jesus resurrected. That same Jesus ascended. That same Jesus is before the throne of God in that same body interceding for us as we sit here this morning. And for all those of our families, and that's the thrust of Christmas. Christmas continues to have implications for today. It's not just some historical event. And the baby whose birth we celebrate from long ago is still alive. Huh? Is still alive. So we bear a responsibility to what Christmas declares. Christ incarnate is the anchor. Christ incarnate, that's why we preached it this Advent, is the anchor which keeps us secure. And as soon as you begin to move away from the anchor that Jesus Christ, God and man, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as soon as you move away from that, you're quickly carried away by strange teaching. Now, I'm not talking about crazy, weird, strange teaching. Just enough teaching to take you off course. I think I've talked about this before in a message. Most of you know what a shadow ministry is, or what is it? A shadow goal. Okay, you've got a goal there, but you just veer off this much. And by the time you get out to where the goal is, the shadow is much further away. But it looks like what the real goal is. Are you there? And so strangeness is like that. Strange doctrine is like that. And the phrase carried away is linked to the currents of a river. And often this is exactly what it's like. You're unmoored from the center reality of your faith. I'm unmoored from the center reality of my faith. And suddenly things get strange, right? So church historians will tell you that virtually all of the major heresies that have arisen through history for 2,000 years spring out of a denial of the incarnation at some level. That either we make him not God or we make him not human. Are you there? Or we make him dead. Or we make him resurrected and ascended and pretend that it doesn't matter. Huh? This is the denial of incarnation. So let me point out something here. I want to talk about this for a second. We're going to do a series in the first quarter of 2020, beginning in February, called Being Wise to the Lies. We can be lied to and not really understand that we're being lied to. Are you there? All right. Watch this. I want to point out something here. We're going to unpack this later in the new year, but deception does not begin in what we think. Let this sink in. When you're deceived, the deception does not begin in what you think. Deception begins in what we do. Now watch. Someone who's deceived doesn't wake up one morning and just have a twisted thought. All right? Someone wakes up and does a twisted thing and then begins to rationalize a theology or an understanding of God to justify what was done, and that's where strange teaching begins. This is pretty important. It follows through the scriptures. Deception usually begins with sin, and following sin, there's some kind of rationalization that gets at the reality of who Jesus is. Huh? So I was with a close friend for years, and we had a covenant relationship, and he was a major leader, and we had a covenant relationship, which was an accountability relationship, and we had entered into an agreement together to protect one another. And it was just interesting because all of a sudden, in the midst of our relationship, the terms of the covenant began to change. Well, you can't touch that. That's a little bit too far. We don't want to go there. And all of a sudden, I began to notice that his theology was changing. He was getting at heterosexual marriage as a truth. He was getting at some other things. His attitude toward the uniqueness of Jesus began to stray. Are you following me? And that was when I realized that he was in some kind of a relationship outside of his marriage and that he wasn't letting the cat out of the bag. You there? And I suddenly began to realize that the twisted thinking was consequent to twisted acting, because that is how deception works. And the reality of the full Godhead of Jesus and the full humanity of Jesus together in one person, Jesus Christ, God and man, was suddenly escaping his grasp. Huh? See, all of these heresies ultimately get at the deity of Jesus or the humanity of Jesus. So we have the JWs, we have the Mormons, we have the Moonies, we have all of these things deny the God and the man of Christ. Are you there? All right. So you could sum up the point here is this. Don't get driven off course by trusting the symbols of religion while missing the reality. Maintain your focus on the living, breathing center this Christmas. The best thing is for us to be continually anchored in the ultimate gift of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ in the flesh, who is God, who is our anchor. He is the gift that makes us secure. And the author of Hebrews in this passage that we read is making the statement that we can get caught up in the symbols of the holiday and then move away from the reality of the holiday, especially at Christmas. We need to celebrate the center of our faith. What we celebrate isn't an idea. We're not celebrating a rule. We're not even celebrating a religion. The center of our faith is the person, Jesus Christ, right? Now, a bunch of years ago, my grandson Jackson's 12, so was about 8 years old. Anyway, he was living in Britain, and then they moved to Nashville, but every year at Christmas they would come in. And when they would come in, from the time that he was born until the time he was 8 or 9 years old, he came to Bethlehem. And when he came to Bethlehem, it was Christmas time, and he went down to the Nativity down by City Hall and would see he was there for the live Nativity a couple years, and he'd see the lighting, and he'd see everything else, you know. And so one day when he was about 8 years old, he came to his mom and he said, "Where's the cross?" And she said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, where's the cross?" She said, well, I don't even know what you mean. Well, the manger's there. You know, Jesus was born there, and the manger's there, and the lights are there, and all that other stuff. Why is there not the cross there as well? And Kristen suddenly discerned that he thought that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. All right? Seriously. And so she had to explain to him that all these things are a picture of the truth, but the truth is there's a Bethlehem in Israel, and that's where Jesus was born. And it was like, oh my gosh, you know. He was disillusioned, you know, and so forth. So Kristen let that roost for a little bit, and no, Jesus is the same yesterday, today. He explained all that stuff, and so he went away to think about it. And about 10 minutes later, he comes back downstairs and says to Kristen, he says, "You mean the star is fake too?" And I thought, okay, Kristen, you're going to have all right. But the point is you can get caught up in the picture of the reality of what Christmas is without understanding the reality and celebrating the reality of what Christmas is. So that's the defense of Christmas. But let me go on, and this naturally brings me to the next characteristic that I want to unfold. It's called the offense of Christmas. So many of my Christmas letters, how many of you get my Christmas letters? I hope most of you, yeah? So many of my Christmas letters over the years dealt with the theme that Christmas, right from the very beginning, is confrontational, yeah? If you strip away the mythology, and if you strip away all the cuteness and the tinsel and the froth, okay, and you actually read the accounts of Matthew and Luke, okay, Jesus' birth was surrounded by controversy, injustice, violence, and fear. Huh? Yeah. If you strip away all the tinsel, if you strip away all the Hallmark cuteness, and you read the accounts in Matthew and Luke, Jesus' birth was surrounded by controversy, injustice, violence, and fear. Huh? And so, as a baby and as an adult, Jesus was never really a safe and nice figure in the sense of just being nicey-nicey, right? When Jesus met people, he evoked something in them, yeah? He evoked something in them that required a decision, either a moral decision or a spiritual decision. He drew that out of you. No one that ever came into contact with Jesus merely liked him. They liked him, but they didn't merely like him. There was either one of three reactions from everyone that met him. Either they were confused by him, they hated him and wanted to kill him, okay, or they loved him and began to worship him, because that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus draws out of us, okay? So if this person, Jesus, really existed and really did and really said the things that are written in all of the Gospels, we're confronted with a really serious question, and that's this question. Who exactly is this baby? Huh? Christmas confronts humanity with the question, who exactly is this child? And so virtually everyone you meet, this is really interesting, believes that Jesus was a good man who lived a life of integrity, who taught us the truth about morality. But some others, even including Muslims, will even say that he's a prophet and he spoke the truth about God and deserves to be revered. You get that? And some, including Hindus and Buddhists, will say he is a god, right? But when the question honestly comes up, who is Jesus? Things are different. I was walking out the door this morning, and we have a Hindu family who lives next to us. And it's two families in the same house, because they're immigrants and all that. They're really lovely people. They're devout Hindus. I really like these guys. I have a thing in my heart for devout Hindus, because there's a level of devotion most Christians couldn't live out. Anyway, the patriarch of the family is in his driveway while I'm scraping the ice off the front of my car that I didn't think would be there when I walked out. And I was muttering thanksgivings to the Lord, you know, and I'm scraping it up. And he looks over at me, and he's an old guy like me, and he says, "Hey, boss!" And I look over at him and said, "Oh, Naish, hi, how are you?" He goes, "Merry Christmas!" He's a Hindu. I know Christians who won't do that. But when the question honestly comes up, they would agree that Jesus is a God. Are you there? And they would revere that. But for us, he is the God. It's that kind of thing. So here's the deal. When the question really honestly comes up, who's Jesus? As C.S. Lewis says, the Holy Spirit arrives, right? And when the Holy Spirit arrives, when that happens, Jesus looks at every one of us in this room or anywhere else anybody is asking the question, who is Jesus? The Holy Spirit arrives and says this, who do you say that I am? Right? Matthew 16. I know everybody else says this, but who do you say that I am? Am I God and man? Am I your God, the God? Right. Jesus did not just claim to be a good moral teacher. He actually claimed to be God, in the flesh. The very power that created the universe, which became a man and lived among us. So C.S. Lewis points out that looking at what Jesus did and what Jesus claimed about himself, we're only left with three options. The first option is this. If Jesus said these things about himself, knowing that they weren't true, then Jesus is a liar. Second option, If Jesus believed that these things were true, but they weren't, that would make him a lunatic, and he would not be a teacher pointing it to God at all right? But then the third option is this. If Jesus believed the things that he said about himself, that they were really true, that would make him Lord, and he would really be who he said he was, the Son of the living God. Huh? And if that's true, then it changes everything. It changes everything. Why? Because the story that began at Christmas and didn't merely end at Calvary. It went from Calvary to resurrection to ascension to intercession, and he is with us forever. Huh? And so the message of Christmas is an offense to the irreligious mind because it ultimately says humanity is sinful and broken and we need saving, all right? But Christmas is just as much an offense to the religious mind because it says the best of our moral performance is never going to be enough. Yeah. You can never be good enough, are you? Because any of us who sin at any level fall short of the law, right? And we need savings. Only by his humanity, watch this, only by Jesus becoming one of us at Christmas could he represent us on the cross and the resurrection to become the first of a new humanity freed from sin forever, which we inherit. Huh? But only by being God as the eternal Son of God could he bear responsibility for the sin of the world and make us sons of God, glorify us with him, reign with him forever. We're called to come up to him and to be in his throne, to rule and reign, and ultimately we're going to even judge angels. That's the truth. It just sounds so Star Trek-y, but it's the truth. Huh? It's huge. And when it happens, what we're doing right now will seem just like yesterday. Huh? So, lastly, I want to move to the call of Christmas. So, what's our response to everything that I just said? Well, verses 13 to 18 of our text this morning begin to tell us what we need to do. There's a weight and a power to it that issues a solemn call on every life in this room this morning. It says, therefore, if that's true, let us go outside the camp, follow him, and bear the reproach that he endured. See, I just said that Jesus wasn't merely nice and Jesus wasn't merely safe. Guess what? We're not called to be nice and safe either. Huh? At your Christmas meal, we want to be nice, but we won't want to be completely safe. Huh? We want to pray prayers that bless our families, bless those who are there who don't believe. We want to pray ahead of time that there will be this beckoning of the Holy Spirit and what happens and the giving of gifts and all of the stuff of the holidays. We want to pray going into it that there will be a light that cannot be snuffed by what we believe, which is the truth. Huh? And so Tuesday night is Christmas Eve. This year, we really designed the service so that we're going to do some stuff that we never did before. It's going to be a reverent service. We're going to take communion. But before we take communion, we're going to invite people to receive the God that they'll be communing with. Huh? We're going to be worshiping this Christmas. We'll have the Morning Star Choir and some other stuff too. It's only an hour service. What an opportunity to invite somebody, huh? To say, why don't you come? And it's only a 55-minute service. We'll go down and get some Moravian sugar cake and coffee, and maybe you will find eternity as a consequence of coming. Huh? So it's that kind of thing. You see, the thing is, the incarnation is not only a fact, it demands a response. Jesus is alive, and he's Lord, and he demands to be followed. If Jesus really is who he says he is, he's looking for lives. Watch this. He's not looking for scholars. We don't get saved by being clever, huh? You know? And he's not looking for hobbyists, you know, those who kind of tip their hat at his divinity, but live lives as if he really doesn't matter, as if there really isn't a hell, as if there really isn't a judgment, if there really isn't an eternity. He is not looking for that. He's looking for someone who will follow him to the Father's throne. Jesus is looking for disciples. Jesus is looking for disciples who make disciples. Right. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of my personal heroes. And he was a German pastor who resisted the Nazis in World War II. Matter of fact, when the Nazis were taking over, they were looking for Bonhoeffer, and he was in New York teaching at Union, I think it was a Union Theological Seminary. He was kind of like on leave on a sabbatical or something like that. And when the Nazis came to power, everyone, because he was a well-respected author and theologian, everyone said, "Don't go back. You can't go back there. You'll be killed." And he said, "No, I can't leave my flock. I can't leave my nation, the family that I'm called to." And he went back, and he was executed by Hitler at Flossenbürg concentration camp, who was so enraged, he made sure that the SS, that he was hung, but he made sure that the SS took a movie of him being hung so that Hitler could enjoy it. It was that kind of thing. In his book, a well-known book, part of you at least read it or read parts of it, The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote this: "Because Christ exists, he must be followed." I'm quoting him here. An idea about Jesus, a doctrinal system, so a religious recognition of grace or forgiveness of sin does not require that we become disciples. In truth, it even excludes that we become disciples. One enters into a relationship with an idea by way of knowledge or enthusiasm, perhaps even by carrying out that idea, but it never requires personal relational obedience. That's what Jesus requires. Christianity without the living Jesus Christ remains necessarily a Christianity without discipleship. And a Christianity without discipleship is always a Christianity without a living, breathing Jesus Christ. It's an idea, and it's merely a myth. That's why Jesus doesn't want scholars and hobbyists. He wants lives, this morning, right? So, this baby that we're celebrating this week is the man who divides history. All of history is divided with that birth. This baby that we're celebrating this week is the man and the God that divides all humanity. There was the first Adam and the second Adam. When Jesus was conceived, God split the atom. Yeah? Before his coming, we were lost, left to ourselves, enslaved to sin. After his coming, God himself offers himself to become a way for us to live out our lives, being perfected forever. We lose the forever. Trisha and I were praying this morning, and I was just thinking, I looked outside, the sun was there, and I realized the sun's our star. And I just thought, the precision of the universe, the fact that the sun comes up. If anything went haywire in creation, one little physical law went just a little wobbly, we would be gone. And yet most of humanity insists on believing it's all an accident. After his coming, God offers himself so that we can be perfected forever with him. The call of Christmas seeks our undivided devotion. And so, how could we possibly do otherwise this Christmas? Huh? All right. Hallelujah. It may be that, you know, there's somebody here this morning who's never really made the decision. I hate the idea of making a decision for Jesus Christ. It's really responding to God's desire for a relationship. This morning, God desires a relationship with every one of us here. And if there's someone here who's never settled that issue, that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, this morning could be the beginning. But it's not an intellectual decision. It's a reaching of your heart to his heart. And so we're just going to pray a prayer, and you can do that. And we're not going to expose anybody. We do have some information that we have for you, if that's you this morning. We also really hope that you'll invite somebody to Christmas Eve service Tuesday night. And if you're not worshiping here, or you're worshiping at one of your kids' churches, or something, invite somebody there. Just make Christmas what it's all about, the center of our faith. All right. Let's ask everybody to just bow their heads and close their eyes. And we're going to say this together. I'll lead us, and then we can be about all the tinsel and cheer that I just spoke against for the next 2 days, all right? Pray with me, will you? Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Will you forgive me? I want to turn from anything that I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven. I could be set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness, the gift of your Holy Spirit. And I receive that gift. Please come into my life. I want relationship with you now and forever.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.